Acts chapter 4, I'll be reading in verse 31, preaching specifically not only in the verses that come before what I've listed in the bulletin, verses 32 through the end of the chapter 37, but also the whole of chapter 4. We find the movement of the whole of the book of Acts, a sort of summarized not only in 4, but also the chapter that came before. Acts is very cyclical in the way that it operates in terms of the record of history. And we see here how the saints respond to the potential for suffering, acts of aggression against the church, and also the building and knitting of the hearts of the saints together in the very face of suffering and conflict. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. I would invite you to follow along with me as I read from God's Word. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord our God, this morning as we come to you, as we seek your wisdom, life that is found from your own mouth, that you would give to us wisdom and insight concerning the scriptures, but Lord, not just doctrine, but an affection, an affinity for the righteousness that you have called us to, that we would grow in holiness and grace, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that we might be a church described even as this early church was, as those of one heart and one soul. And this only the Spirit can do. And so even now, Spirit, the living God, speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. As I already intimated to some degree, there is a sort of cycle to the book of Acts and the record of the history of the early church. We see at the beginning of this book the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as Jesus, the Messiah, had promised, as the disciples, now apostles, prayed and waited. It was on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon not only the apostles, and particularly Peter as he preached, but a number of those living in Jerusalem from various tribes, tongues, and nations. And we see extraordinary growth due to this miraculous, unique pouring out in which men were given the opportunity to speak different languages to those who were there in Jerusalem. And the church grows. And in response to the growth of the church, there is conflict. There is persecution. And we see that in chapter 3, after the church grows and we see the sort of conduct of this new society. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter and John, are brought before the council. They testify in the midst of that council. The Spirit is poured out upon them as Jesus had promised in Luke chapter 12. I will give you the Spirit. Don't worry about what you're going to say. This doesn't mean that the pursuit of apologetics and preaching does not require practice. But what it does mean is that as Jesus is sending forth his apostles, he is giving to them power and strength regardless of the situation. And it is the Spirit that adapts these men to the ministry. And then we see the church respond to this conflict with boldness, and there is growth. And so there is this constant sort of building up of arms between the family of God and the seed or family of Satan. And these two kingdoms that are comprised not only of men who live on earth, but the invisible powers and principalities that are in the air of the spiritual kingdom. There is this elevation of arms. There is war going on. And that is what we find in the book of Acts. It is constant conflict. It isn't all good. There is great suffering. And even after the time of the book of Acts, the Christian church knew great suffering. But the Spirit, despite all of these things, is building a body that exhibits not only the love of the Messiah that is broadcasted to men that they might be brought in, but shedding the love of Jesus Christ, and not only Christ, the second person of the Godhead, but the whole of the Trinity. That the love that exists between the persons of the Godhead is being given to men as never before. And the one who is then called into the communion of the saints has not only been brought into this relationship between men and women and children, but that relationship has been energized and superpowered by the love that exists between the persons of the Godhead applied to them by the Spirit. And so this community, the community of the saints, the communion of the saints, is more than just, you love Jesus? Well, I love Jesus. What a coincidence. We all drive, it seems like it's the communion of minivan drivers. Some of you have just joined that. Or the what we call the awkward homeschool van, which is what we drive. There are things that do make us similar as we worship in one church. But there are also things that are very dissimilar about us. But there is something that is essentially true about the body of Christ, and that is that we share through the Spirit, we share this union with the Godhead that is facilitated not only by the redeeming work of Christ, but this nurturing work of the Holy Spirit that produces in us love. Yes, even in the OPC, we talk about love. Love, and that is what I want to talk about this morning. In particular, the Spirit at work in the lives of believers to love one another. And so 3 points I have for us this morning. The first, the role of suffering in building communion. The role of suffering in building communion. Secondly, the power of means in building communion. The power of means, M-E-A-N-S, as in the means of grace. The power of means in building communion. And then lastly, the beauty of Spirit-wrought communion. The beauty of Spirit-wrought communion. Let's look at this first point, the role of suffering in building communion. We see it. We see Peter and John having done a good deed that any might call a good deed. They heal a man lame from birth. But they do so in the name of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but they begin to preach the name of Jesus Christ in response to the men and women and children who are there at the temple, who are astounded at this man who now walks. Peter and John took the occasion to preach Christ. In fact, this is what we always see when we see these miracles of healing. We see not just a miracle, but a miracle that is couched in the presentation of Jesus Christ's resurrection. In the church today, we often forego one for the other. We say, we need a miracle. And we often think that the extraordinary miracles are physical healings, things that are impossible to explain. But can you explain to me how a soul is converted? Can you explain that process other than what we find in the Scripture, where the Spirit speaks and calls effectually, and the heart of a man is regenerated so that they lay hold of Christ of their own free will? That is the miracle that we are to focus upon in chapter 3. That God gives to a man faith. And so the lameness of body is to mirror and parallel the lameness of his soul. And by God's grace, he gives this man faith and he believes. And because of his faith, he is healed, body and soul. And because of this, because they begin to preach Jesus, they are brought before the council and they say, what you guys doing? And what does Peter say? Well, if you're going to ask, I'm going to tell you. And so what does Peter do? Not only does he say, Jesus loves you. Well, he doesn't say Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He actually says this. Jesus is calling you to repent of the sins that are magnified in the fact that you put him to death. You crucified the Son of glory, the Son of life, the author of life. Now, however, Peter says, you need only repent. Repent and be baptized. The one whom you have rejected, he is the cornerstone. Build your life, your religion, everything upon him. And they see his boldness and they say, you need to stop talking about him. And Peter and John say, no, we can't. We cannot do that. In fact, they appeal to the Sanhedrin and they say, is it better for us to obey you or God? Now, what are they going to say? Well, we know what they really think. Well, us, right? We are God. We speak for God. Yet Peter and John made it very clear that this is a group of men who do not speak for God. This is a council of wicked men. And so they sent them off, exhorting these two apostles to be silent. And then they go back to the believers, having relayed the message of the Sanhedrin, and they pray that God would give them boldness in the face of this command to be silent. And the Lord shakes the very house in which they are praying. And in this enduring the counsel of men, in suffering together, and Peter and John's bearing witness and being commanded to remain silent, we see the sort of drawing in together of the body of Christ by the Spirit. They are brought in closer union with one another through this suffering. We see it even at Reformation, how the Lord has brought us together at times, and in nearer and dearer ways through the mutual suffering and sorrow that we experience when others are sick, when there is a conflict, when there is a need. The church, by the Spirit, is an institution that is able to bear life even in the hardest of soils. Because it is the Spirit who gives life. And so the occasion that suffering affords is this. Suffering can, and I want to get to that condition in just a moment, suffering can deepen not only devotion to Christ, but to one another. Suffering endears our hearts to the one who suffered, even Jesus Christ. Suffering endears our hearts to those who also suffer. Suffering endears our hearts to the cause for which we suffer, but only if that suffering is met, is combined, as it were, with the power and mercy and ministry of the Holy Spirit. How many of you have ever taken a long road trip with your children? That's not true suffering, although at the time maybe it felt that way. And sometimes, so think of the work of the church like you're driving from North Carolina to the West Coast, and you're all in the car together and the air conditioning isn't working. That's conflict. And it's the middle of the summer and you're driving through Nevada. What is it that's going to promote peace? Because sometimes that's what the church feels like. We're all together in the car driving cross country and the air conditioner is broke. And the only way for there to be peace, and not just peace, but a sort of endearing of our hearts to one another, isn't just mere human strength and resolve. I'm going to get along as that my brother doesn't cross the line in the seat. But what? That suffering is no good unless that suffering is taken by the Spirit and used to promote the very character of the Messiah in the lives of those who have been brought to the Messiah. That is to say, if the Spirit is not working in the midst of our suffering, it is vanity, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. All of this without the cross is vanity. But because the cross is real and Christ has risen from the dead and he has given to us the Holy Spirit, we now, even in the midst of conflict and suffering, are able to grow despite of it. We are able to grow in the midst of suffering. And when we suffer together, it actually makes us love each other more. It doesn't tear us apart. It brings us together. And so we need to see that the role of suffering in the building of the communion of saints is that the Spirit knits our hearts together when we suffer for one purpose, the purpose of the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit nurtures deep love and communion in the midst of suffering and conflict, but not only suffering and conflict. Otherwise, we would be the We would have this just the simple recipe for how you grow a church. We're going to be as miserable as possible. That's what we're going to do. We're going to do the kinds of things that make us hurt. But there's more to it, this recipe of communion. Not just suffering, but the second thing that we see in response to suffering. What do the believers immediately begin to do? What is the first response to the challenge against the kingdom? They get on their knees and they pray. And prayer itself is a means of grace. And so when I use the language of means of grace, what I mean by that is this, that God uses means by which he pours out upon his people the glory and power of Christ's redeeming work. These are means. The means by which you are made full when you're hungry is you eat. The means by which Christ gives strength to his church is word, prayer, and sacrament, and discipline, teaching, both good and bad, positive and negative. But prayer is this, at least in terms of what we find in response to suffering, it is this primary first responder thing. The first thing they do is they bow their heads and they plead before the Father, quoting Scripture to one another, and they say, this is all part of God's plan. We are meant to suffer. And they pray for boldness. And what does the Lord do? By the Spirit, he grants them boldness. And in verse 31, what do we see? They speak the word of God with boldness. That is what prayer does. It moves God to fulfill the promises that he has given to us. And not only that, not only does it call upon God to pour out his power, and he promises that he will answer. Now, we don't always know what that will look like. In the book of Acts, we see extraordinary things in the establishment of the church that are unique to that time, though Christ is still building his church today. In the age of the apostles and the book of Acts, we see these things happening because Jesus has made promise. And he has promised to them that he will build the church. He is laying the foundation. And in this foundation laying work, he gives to them what is necessary for the church to be established. Not only to move God to do what he has promised, but to bring one another together closer and closer and closer. That is what prayer does. Practically speaking, if you have a disagreement with another believer, one of the greatest ways to deal with that is to get on your knees with that other person and pray with and for them. It's one of the greatest remedies to marital problems. And not just even that, but problems perhaps with you raise your children or you deal with conflict among those outside of your family or outside of yourself. Prayer knits our hearts not only tighter, more in a, closer to the Lord, but also to one another. And for this reason, when a community learns to be beggarly and humble together, it helps to promote the elimination of pride. It is hard to be prideful and self-sufficient when you're asking God together for things that you cannot do yourself. To be beggarly, to be humble, to be submissive. And so any family that prays in earnest together grows not only up spiritually and out, but also what? in. The knitting of hearts is through the exercise of prayer. And not only that, but what do we see next in verse 32? Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. A description of this communion and union. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And so what was true of them spiritually, eternally, perpetually, was evidenced by what was exhibited externally. That is, the things that they had, they did not consider them their own. First, they belonged to who? The beginning of this communion admits, first and foremost, all that I am. We sang it. I owe to thee. All that we are has been given to us by God. And if God has given us all of these things, what then are we to do with them? Young people, one day, those of you who aren't driving yet, when your dad or mom maybe reluctantly hands you the keys to their car, and you take that car out on the road, just because the wind is blowing in your hair, your name's not on the insurance, and that's not your car. Maybe that car is even in your name, but even then, all that you do as someone who belongs to a family is and does and speaks of the family, no matter where you are. All that you are, you owe to your family. All that you are has something to do with this connection between an individual and the body to whom they belong. All that we are in terms of our salvation, all that we have, not only in terms of the welfare of our souls, but also of our bodies, we owe to Christ. We owe to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this union was also facilitated by what we see in verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The power of means in building communion is through the powerful testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is to say, not only prayer, but preaching. That preaching facilitates communion. Not only because, practically speaking, every Sunday you come, morning and evening at Reformation OPC, you come and you sit and you do the same thing for several minutes at a time. You listen. You look the same direction. All of those things do build a sort of habit and discipline to life. But more than just the sort of practical outworking of those things, when you come and you sit, who are you listening to? Well, the preacher. But the preacher is God's mouthpiece. You are listening to the same voice, the Holy Spirit, who speaks through the Word of God, and He is giving you all the same commands and exhorting you in the same truth to do what? As one body, move forward in the proclamation of and the mission of the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And all of this is through the charge and the leading of the preaching of the Word of God. Not only the whole counsel of the Word of God, but even specifically, as we see in verse 33, the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what is the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ always composed of? Well, explicitly speaking, we speak about Jesus and His resurrection. But even still, we see Peter, even in chapter 4, he speaks of Jesus in the resurrection, and then he says to those who were there, do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that Jesus was raised? Repent and be baptized as evidence that you trust in Christ for salvation. In real sense, what we see is this. The people of God had no problem bringing all that was necessary, all that was needed to one another, because they were a people who were constantly, by God's grace, receiving all that they needed from Him. That God was pouring out lavishly mercy, grace, and not just things of the Spirit, things of the spiritual realm, those things we do not see. But we have even seen it in our own congregation. Not only has the Lord provided that which is necessary for our souls, but How has the Lord provided for that which is necessary for our budget? Our finances, the provision to remain open, to pay the rent, these kinds of things. And so the result of the coming together in the midst of suffering, submitting to the means of grace, both prayer and preaching, and of course the Lord's Supper and baptism, we see those things in chapter 2, not specifically mentioned here. But all of these things are used by the Spirit to knit the hearts of disparate men to one another. He is bringing them together. This is what the Spirit does. He's in a sense a kind of modular home organizer. He takes this family or this person and he doesn't just butt them up against one another so there's a seam. There is no seam. You understand? As the Spirit is knitting us together, He is making us, in the picture of marriage, you hear this at services all the time, one flesh. That is who we are. We are one flesh. We are one body. Not so much one flesh as a couple is one flesh, but we are one body in Christ, united to the Spirit. This is the power of the means. And it isn't so much a group of people who have said, this is what we believe concerning strict doctrine. I want us to understand that the resurrection, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that foundation. It is the entry point. It is the door by which one enters into the kingdom. But as it relates to union and community and intimacy, what we need to see is that truth is of some good to that. We need to be of one mind concerning theology. But how many of us here agree on every point of theology? I know that there are people here who are sitting in the, I would say pews, the folding chairs, with whom I have great disagreement on some important theological issues. Does that stop the Spirit from working? Absolutely not. In fact, at that point, that's when we need the Spirit all the more, is it not? And that's when the Spirit overcomes weakness and disagreement all the more, and the power and glory of His work is shown in even greater ways. That is to say this: our union is not expressed so much in the fact that we agree on everything. Boy, we'd be a cult if we agreed on everything. That's what we would be. Joby Fowler believes this, 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 and this. And in order for you to be a member of this church, you have to completely sign off on all of these things. And if you do not, you're no longer welcome. Now, there are certain areas of theology that you cannot get wrong. You must believe in a bodily resurrection. You must believe that Christ was raised from the dead. You must believe that He was born of a virgin, sinless, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and a number of other fundamental things of which we speak. And all of theology is important, but oftentimes we confuse agreement with unity, with true communion. But ultimately, true communion is expressed in this way: not agreement, but love and devotion despite disagreement. Despite it. And that is what we find here in Acts chapter 4. The kind of love that allows and calls men to do things that they would not otherwise do among those with whom they have some disagreement. There was no one needy, verse 34 says, because they were compelled by the Spirit to provide for one another's needs. And this leads me then to my last point, the beauty of Spirit-wrought communion. Again, we have seen already in verse 32 that there is a description of this body of believers, the church, the entire church. They were of one heart and one soul, and so they did certain things. They had everything in common. And because they had everything in common and they believed that and they lived in light of that great truth, they gave to one another. There was building up within them a bond of love. Now, this bond of love is not instantaneous. Husbands, how many of you, from the moment you said your vows, were willing and ready to sacrifice self on the altar of the marriage? Or wives, children, how many of you, no matter what, are willing to say, you know what, that's my toy, I just got it for Christmas, but yes, you can play with it. I don't want to give this up. I love this part about myself. I love this thing. That is to say, what the Spirit is doing is, in a very real sense, setting up house by taking a group of people who in their natural state live and love themselves, and they live for themselves because they love themselves, and they bring them in. He brings them into this new union with one another, and he is teaching them and nurturing them to no longer think and love that they way, the way that they used to. And so this spiritual reality, this call, bear one another's burdens, love others even as you love yourself. We read it even in the law this morning. Love God, love man. Is that easy? Is that instinctual? Maybe it becomes instinct at some point when you practice it. No. And this is the beauty and glory and power of the church. When the disciples asked Jesus while he was still on earth how they identify us, and they didn't just mean me and that other apostle, us, how will men identify the church? What does Jesus say? They will know the church by its love. They will know you by your love. And love is what? It is that great resource that binds men's hearts together. It is a fruit of the Spirit, is it not? Do you struggle with loving other people? I do. Immensely at times. And it's usually the people who are closest to me that I should love the most and have the greatest amount of affection and charity for. And the reason why it's hard is to love those who are closest is because it requires a constant exercise of self-denial. Not just once a week when I'm at church, but every moment of every day I have to think about my life as it is to be lived for the blessing and glory of another and honor of another. It's impossible. But it is not impossible through the Spirit. As the Spirit is being poured out on this body of people who at one point did not even speak all the same language. They were there in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden they're together. They're sort of a mishmash of all manner of kinds of people, some Jews and some Gentiles. And they're brought together, and what the Spirit is doing, what nothing else can do, what no one else can do, is he is giving them a love and devotion for one another that is exemplified. And all of a sudden, I don't want to do with these 2 acres what I used to want to do with them anymore. I'm going to give it up. I'm going to take it, and I'm going to use it for the good of this body that I've been brought into. That is to say, what we find in Acts chapter 4 at the end is the testimony of transformed desires. One heart and one soul, this bond of love that the Spirit is nurturing in the hearts of these people is exemplified by looking at one another and say, if you have a need, I will give you. I will supply it to the best of my ability. It is not compulsion. It is not apostolic compulsion. It is Spirit-wrought exhortation. It isn't top-down sort of polity that we would call communism or today liberation theology. It is Spirit-wrought desire to see that all have what is needed for life and for godliness. Only the Spirit can do it. And even here, in this organism that is the church, there is great organization. But even as people are giving, who are they giving to? Do you see? 35. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There is not chaos. See, we live in a culture where love is essentially, well, we live in the days after free love, right? In fact, we live in the day now where no one can tell each other how to love and who to love and what to love. We live in a day of love without boundaries and definition. But the church of Jesus Christ has a love that is clearly defined in this way. We are brought into union by the Spirit. We are called to love the one who gave his life for us. And even as Christ has given to the church authority, he is calling us to submit to that authority and allow them to lead the church. And so as those who are called and feel called to give, who are moved to give, they bring it to the apostles. And what do the apostles do with it? They distribute it. There is great organization. Now that, the OPC can get behind, right? Well, love, but it's got to be really organized. But it's true. It isn't just these sort of pagan notions of feasts of love and chaos and self-indulgence. It is love that is expressed through the ministry of the officers of the church so that those who have need are sure to get it. Otherwise, what would happen? There may be some people who don't get. That is to say this, at any given time, there are some people in the church you have no problem with supporting, but there may be others that you may struggle. And what happens when we bring and we give to the officers of the church, there is organization that occurs according to those who have been ordained for office in such a way that Christ is honored as head of the church. The headship of Christ is held fast as the apostles themselves are those who distribute what is needed. Now we'll get to this a little bit more next week when we look at Joseph, also referred to as Barnabas, and the contrast of Joseph and Ananias and Sapphira. We're not going to get there this morning, but what I want us to see even now is this. It is the exercise of volunteer support by those who have the Spirit at work within them in order to support the church then and for the future. More than anything, I want us to see this, that the fruit of the Spirit's work in the life of each person is chiefly, of all the fruits of the Spirit, love for one another. Tithes and gifts to the church honor the Lord as they are given from a heart that seek the glory of the Lord and the welfare of the saints. But tithes and gifts are only glorifying to God if they are given by one who is not compelled by guilt or social contract, as it were, but by the Spirit working within them to give happily, cheerfully, because they have been given everything. And just as Christ himself gave up everything, the Spirit is working in Christ's disciples that self same ethic, as it were, to give of themselves for the good of the church. That Christ ultimately is glorified most when we give to one another with the same motivation that Christ himself had when he gave up his life. And not only that do we see it in Christ, but the whole exercise of redemption. And the reason we get to this point in Acts chapter 4, the reason the church exists is for this reason. The Father sent the Son. The Son gave up his life. The Son sent the Spirit. And the Spirit gives us the mind and will of the Godhead, whose great glorious endeavor is to receive honor and glory through the honor and glory of one another. So the Father receives glory when the Son is glorified. And the Spirit receives satisfaction and pleasure when Father and Son are glorified. And the Son is glorified when the Father is worshipped and the Spirit is held fast to. Do you see? What God is doing in the church is building a community that in our hearts and in our exercise, we begin to imitate the very conduct of God himself. That God is glorified in himself. And as he is building a redeemed society of people, we exercise that same kind of satisfaction when others, even more than ourselves, are satisfied, are given what is needed, are taken care of, and we see the ministry at work in them. So what we find in Acts chapter 4 here at the very end is the love of the Godhead exhibited in the conduct and activity and hearts of those who belong to the church. And that is what the Lord is doing in the church. He is making of this redeemed society something that exhibits the very character and activity of Himself. And that is how we know we are doing the right thing, as it were, when it comes to the church. When we have not only the mind of Christ, because oftentimes that notion can be vague. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Here, Acts chapter 4, it is very clear. We live as those who love one another. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, even now, would you give to us